Well, good morning, everyone. And I want to wish you a happy Sabbath. You may have noticed that we actually have some very maybe traditional and ethnic Sabbath attire. That's because we are celebrating Black History Month. And we have a very diverse congregation with different heritages. And so we have obviously our African Americans, but hopefully I got everyone. But we have Kenyans. Kenyans, are you here? Oh, there you are back there. We also have Rwanda. Rwandians? People from Rwanda. I think they're back there, right? We also have Tanzania. Tanzania, are you here? There you are. And I think we have our lone Ghanaian, Boaz. Okay, Boaz. And my understanding is Roxy is actually Jamaican. Did I miss any black heritage that you might be in the congregation that I may have missed? I did already say African American. That was number one, African American, yes. Yeah, I said it, I didn't miss it. Anyone else that I missed? But if I did, I apologize, but yes. But I want to welcome our African brethren as well as our African American brethren. And I love the fact that we are very diverse, but we are one body in Christ. And so today's message is entitled, if I can turn this on, can you fast forward? There you go. A man for all people. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father. Father, you recognize that, or I should say, I recognize the fact that no words that I speak will have any effect, or nor will it be heard, lest it ultimately comes from you. So Father, I ask, one, for your Holy Spirit, that you may speak. Place the words upon my lips, but two, that the Holy Spirit will place the words upon our ears, that we may hear as you would have us to hear, and also that you would convict us as you would have our hearts to be touched, and ultimately that our lives will be reflective of the words that we receive, not just on the Sabbath day, but each day that our lives be reflected, that we are molded and changed by the Word of God. In the words that we speak, may it also ultimately reflect who you are. Lord, would you bless us this morning, today, as we go forward, that your message will be relevant to us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, have you ever asked yourself this question? Why does the Gospels, and really, in fact, the New Testament, it really doesn't ever describe Jesus physically? Now, we do have some glimpses here and there of what, you know, some parts like Revelation, but we really don't have a very comprehensive physical description of what Jesus looked like. Now, wouldn't you think that the most important and significant figure in Christianity, wouldn't you think that the Bible would describe him a little bit more in depth, right? Yet, the Bible doesn't. What I find interesting is that we know so much about Jesus, about the Messiah. In the 2300-day prophecy found in the book of Daniel, we can determine that the exact year Jesus was baptized, 27 AD. We can know the exact year that Jesus was crucified, 31 AD. Yet, in fact, not even yet, but we know the birth of his city, Bethlehem. We know the name of his parents, even his ancestral lineage, and that he was in the line of David, King David. But in terms of his physical appearance, really nothing is there. And I am of the conviction that this was not by accident, that this was done by God and the Bible writers with intention, intentionally. We are not meant to know what Jesus physically looked like. But here's what we do know. Here's what the Bible tells us. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says this, speaking of Jesus, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he was wise, he was full of grace, and he was growing physically, but nothing about the description of what he looked like. The closest description that we have about Jesus is actually given to John in vision in the book of Revelation. And it's not the one description of when he walked on earth, but rather the resurrected Jesus in heaven. And Revelation 1, verse 12 to 14 says this, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest was a golden band. His head and hair were like white wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." Now, this is the description of Jesus in heaven. And so we can see a spiritual language there, but not necessarily a physical description. And throughout history, because there's a lack of description and comprehension of who Jesus was in terms of what he looked like, there has been many, many speculations, and I would say a fascination to kind of discover what Jesus looked like. Could you turn down the lights for a little bit so they can see? The earliest surviving painting depicting Jesus, it's from the 3rd century, and they found this one in a ruined city called Dura Europus, and which is near the Euphrates Valley, I believe. And they dated this to about the 3rd century. Notice here, if I zoom in, I don't know if you can see that, but if you look at the earliest painting of Jesus, he actually does not have a beard, and he actually does not have long hair. In fact, he has short hair and no beard. That's the earliest painting that we have. Yet, these were not eyewitnesses. In a similar, little later on, in a similar image of Jesus, well, in fact, the image that you see before you is actually the Jesus that we normally see today, the long hair, the beard, whatnot, and it actually comes to us from about the 4th century, and it came from the Byzantines. But here's the thing, the Byzantines, when they painted Jesus, they did not do it for historical accuracy. Rather, they painted Jesus to be symbolic, to advocate for Jesus. But this was their perception or their imagination of what ultimately Jesus may have looked like. More recently, there was a guy named Richard Neave. And Richard, in 2001, he tried to recreate what Jesus may have looked like. Richard Neave is actually an expert in forensic facial reconstruction, which just basically means he's really good at trying to determine what an individual looked like based on the bones and the culture and whatnot. And so he created a model of a Galilean man, and this was done for the BBC documentary. So how did he go about doing this? He found he got access to a skull of an Israeli man that lived back in the 1st century around the time of Christ. And so using computer software and clay and knowledge of historical Jewish and Middle Eastern features, he reconstructed what a middle Israeli might have looked like in the first century, and hypothetically, this is what Jesus' neighbor may have looked like. I skipped that slide, but basically, there has been a fascination of trying to discover who this Jesus is, what he looked like. So this is the image that they came up with. But I'm going to give you this caveat. He never intended this image to say this is Jesus, only to say that this is what Jesus may have looked like based on the skeleton that they found, based on what they know of the culture and of the time. And in fact, in his own words, he says this: it isn't the face of Jesus, because we're not working with a skull of Jesus, but it is the departure point for considering what Jesus would have looked like. So it gives us a kind of a starting point. That's what he's saying. It's not Jesus, but it's a starting point what he may have looked like. All this to say that we actually have no idea. You can turn the lights back on, please. All this to say that we have no idea what Jesus actually looked like. So that brings us to, why does the Bible never describe Jesus physically? Why is there not a painting or a sketch or some kind of, carving that depicts Jesus? Because there were plenty of eyewitnesses, and some of them we had to assume had artistic ability. Why is there not a single image or a single description of or an eyewitness recording the physical attributes of Jesus? And once again, I believe that this was done with intent, intentionally. So here are three reasons why that the Bible does not give us a description of Jesus. Number one, what Jesus looked like is insignificant. What matters is who he was and what he did. The physical part is insignificant. What the Bible does is give us an abundance of a description of Jesus' ministry, and there's an abundance of examples of the miracles that he did, which ultimately reveals his character. So it really doesn't matter what Jesus looked like. What matters is his ministry that he did for us, the examples of godly character that he gave us. John chapter 17, verse 25 and 26 says this: O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So what really matters is not so much what he looked like, but that he left us an example of the character of God. And there's many, right? From the example of Jesus treating the woman caught in adultery with kindness, the Bible also doesn't describe, much about the interaction, except that Jesus treated her with kindness, with godliness. The resurrection of Jesus also testifies of Jesus' ministry, that he was sent from heaven, that he had the power over death. He also healed the lepers, which reveals that he was creator, he was healer. All these examples, all these miracles about and the examples of his life were meant to reveal the love and character of God. And would you say that is much more important than what Jesus looked like? What's truly important is not that he probably had olive-colored skin, or that he had long hair or beard, or even his ethnicity. But what is truly important is that we learn about the character as an example for us to follow. It's more about what he did for us, his mission to save us from our sins, as the book of Matthew states it, by dying for us on the cross, that is the really the essence of who Jesus is. And he was the fulfillment of the promise that God made long time ago. In fact, it starts way back in Genesis. And throughout Scripture, the promise was made that a Messiah would come. And Jesus prophetically fulfilled that promise. So the first reason why Jesus is not described or even important is that ultimately he's more important than his physical attributes is his character that was revealed and the ministry that he did on our behalf. Second reason, it is human tendency to worship the image of God rather than the personhood of God. And I'm going to explain what that means. It is human tendency to worship the image of God rather than the personhood of God. And this is ultimately reflected in the Ten Commandments, right? Like, we as Adventists believe in all 10 of the commandments. But look at the third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And so we are given this commandment, this marching order that no matter what you think God looks like, no matter who you think God is, no wood, stone, iron, gold can sufficiently paint an accurate picture of who Jesus is or who God is, so don't even bother, right? No image can ultimately represent God in physical form that's made by man. And when we come to Exodus chapter 32, it is at this point in Exodus chapter 32 that Moses has already ascended up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and here Moses is about to receive the Ten Commandments. But what's interesting is that while this is happening on the mountain, down by the foot of the mountain, something completely different is happening. And Scripture says that because they had seen that Moses delayed and maybe even had assumed that he had died, that they demanded Aaron, make us a God. We want a God that we can see. We want a God that we can worship. We want a God like the Egyptians, that they have gods of gold and silver. We want a God like that. So what does Aaron do? He makes a golden calf. And you might be asking, why a calf? Why not a cat? Why not a dog? But ultimately, they chose a calf because a calf, a baby cow, was a common god in Egypt that many Egyptians worship, and very possibly many of the Hebrews worshiped it as well. So you might be asking, you know what? Just before they made a promise to God that they would not have any other gods, how could they have such a short-term memory? Why would they just quickly abandon what their convictions were? Well, here's the interesting thing. Exodus chapter 32, verse 4 says this, and just speaking of Aaron, he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he molded a calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you understand what they're saying? They're saying that yes, this is a golden image, but this is actually not an idol like the gods of Egypt. This is actually represents the God of heaven who delivered us. The God of heaven, the one true God, we're just making an image that represents him. They weren't true, in their mind, they weren't idol worshiping because they're saying, this is the God that delivered us. This is he. We're just making a image for his glory and honor, not understanding that God would never have it that way. They did not consider it idolatry because this golden calf ultimately represents, so they believed that it represented the God of heaven. So all this to say this, it is human tendency to worship the created rather than the creator. And I think God understood this about humanity. And so in the commandments itself says, don't make any graven image. It is a, because it is ultimately human inclination to worship the image of God rather than the personhood of God. You know what I mean by that? Like we have a conception of God. You like to make God to be what you want, what He wants to be, rather than worshiping the person of God as in how the Scripture reveals who God is. You may have seen this. This is the Shroud of Turin, and the one on the left is actually the picture, the photo of the Shroud of Turin. The one on the right is a digitally enhanced. It doesn't actually look like that. It's digitally enhanced to see the contrast a little better. And supposedly, this Shroud of Turin was the linen cloth that Jesus was covered in, like front and back. But carbon dating, as well as analysis of the cloths, actually reveals it was not the first century, but it was more like 1300s, 1400s, and that there is no blood on the linen itself. And so, long ago, it was determined to be a forgery, but yet still today, the Shroud of Turin is still venerated and idolized. Rather than worshiping the Christ that died for us, this is actually oftentimes even lifted above who Jesus is. And this is what I'm talking about, that we have a tendency to worship the created rather than the creator, the things that represent God rather than God himself. And we see this actually with the Israelites too, how when they were in the wilderness and they were being bit by serpents, and the Bible says this, that Moses was supposed to make a bronze or a brass serpent and lift it on, put it on a stick, and all those who looked would live. And ultimately, that snake represented Christ in this sense, that Christ became sin for us, right? He took on the poison for us, that sin for us. So that's, in that way, the serpent represented Jesus. And all those who looked at this serpent by faith lived. However, many years later, they started to they took this bronze serpent that was lifted up. They actually started worshiping it. And I actually forget who's the one that destroyed it, but eventually they destroyed it for that reason, because it is human tendency to worship things that we can see, we can touch, that we believe is real. But the one true God, our God, actually says we are not to have any image, any likeness of Him, because God cannot be represented by physical form, something that man can make. And so that's reason number two. We have a tendency to idolize the created rather than creator. We have a tendency to worship things that represent God rather than worshiping God himself. So that's the second reason. And finally, number three, and we're going to start to conclude with this. Number three, and this is where our title comes from. Because Jesus is a man for all people. No group can ultimately say that Jesus only belongs to us. Because God so loved the world, not just Koreans, not just whatever country you want to pick. God so loved the world. So Jesus is a man for all people. And when we look at Revelation 14:6, it says this. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those in Israel. Is that what it says? Or in America, or in Korea, or whatever country we pick. It says, all the who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. In other words, whatever country and whatever language you speak, whatever tribe you are in, it doesn't matter. Jesus is a man for all people. The word gospel there is actually, in the Greek, is evangelion. That's where we get the word evangelism. Literally, it means good news or a good story. Jesus is the good news for the entirety of the world. Whether you're black or white or male or female or whatever language you speak, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, man or woman, adults or child, Jesus is a man for us. It doesn't matter, ultimately, what our backgrounds is. We all need Jesus, and Jesus died for all of us. And hence, there is no physical description because no one else can ultimately claim Jesus as their own, but Jesus is a man for all people. I know you can't see that, but what I'm actually I don't want to use the word proud, but like makes me, I'll say it, kind of proud, is that that is a list of all the major denominations, not just Christian, but Muslims and Hindus that are represented in America. The number one, the most culturally diverse religious organization in America, would you like to guess? Seventh-day Adventist by a significant margin. In fact, I blew it up, and so they use this metric to determine how diverse is each religious organization. There are actually churches on this list that are 99% one ethnicity. Not necessarily to say that's bad or good, but in the sense that I think when we get to heaven, it will be a very diverse group, right? And so I think our churches should ultimately represent that. Seventh-day Adventists, they are 37% white, 32% black, 8% Asian, 8% mixed, and 15% Latino, giving an index score of 9.1, which is ultimately the highest on that list. And I think that's something that we should be proud of, in the sense that it means we've been taking the gospel to the ends of the world, right? As Jesus has called us to do. All that to say is, as we are continuing in our journey, that the theme of together. We may have different heritage, black, African, Korean, white, Western Europeans, Northern America, Southern, South America, doesn't matter. We are all one in Christ, and God calls us to be one body, together working to finish the work that He has set before us. And by God's grace, we will accomplish it together. God bless you guys.